I invite you to turn in your Bible to a familiar story that we're going to look at, found in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 6. If you've gone to church very much, and I have, sometimes it's left me feeling in awe, the privilege I had to be in church virtually every Sunday of my life. And if you have been able to go to church or to Sunday school or to good Bible study, you almost certainly will know this story. It's interesting that even people who do not hold with the Scripture, do not believe it is truth for them, many of the stories of Scripture are known. We've just come through the Christmas season. Hardly anyone would be ignorant of some parts of the birth of Christ and that story. Culturally, people are aware of the story of Adam and Eve and the fall that is recorded for us in Genesis. Jonah and the whale. It's not a whale, by the way, but that's how we all learned it, isn't it? All we know is that God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Well, this is another one. This story is the conquest of the children of Israel over the city of Jericho. And because I assume that we're all familiar with the details of the story, I'm only going to look at a couple of those, or maybe three of those details. The reason I'm talking about the familiarity is because I knew this story when I was very small. I heard a song titled in a southern way, Joshua Fit the Battle of Jericho. And if you know that song and that the milieu, the slavery that produced some of these songs called spirituals, perhaps you're familiar with that song as well. And as you read the words of that song, you'll find that probably it's misdirected. And as we look at the particular question that I want to raise today, at the end of this sermon, perhaps we would change that title. But I was familiar enough with this story that I would tell it to people. And I have preached through the book of Joshua in the past when God has led me to minister to a congregation. And I've been preaching through it when it's my turn to preach at the International Presbyterian Church in Kyiv. And so I came to this story thinking, what am I going to preach that's new and different? Well, part of me says, why does it have to be new and different? Let's review. Let's see what the story has to say. But because it's familiar, you want to not just go over the same dirt and earth again. You want to mine for something. And I was given a question in my mind as I read this story in preparation for preaching. I want to ask that question to you, and I'll ask it of myself once more. So technically, if you guys have gone to seminary, if any of you have studied books on preaching, I am not presenting a specifically exegetical sermon. I'm assuming that we know the exegesis, the details, the context, and what was going on around this time and so on. I'm going to ask a question. Why did God ask, let me say it a little stronger, why did God demand that they march? Now you know the story. God told Joshua in chapter 1 that he was going to have to take the people across the Jordan, and he was going to have to help them conquer the land that he had promised. And at the end of chapter 1, Joshua is encouraged first by God that if he's going to enjoy success, he has to follow the word of God. And then at the very end, the people tell Joshua, we will do whatever you say. chapter 2, Joshua sends some spies to look at the first thing they have to meet, and that is the city of Jericho. And they're very interesting story. This story actually begins in chapter 2 and doesn't end until chapter 8. But we're going to just look at this one small part. The spies, as you may well know, were hidden by a prostitute, and later she allowed them to escape, or helped them to escape, and she asks for salvation from what she knows is coming, the destruction of her city, and they promise her that they will. And Joshua goes over to the city, and he's having a look at it. And I'm sure that in his mind, he's trying to think, where is the breach? How do I get through this massive wall? See, it's very interesting to me. As long as these people had stayed over on the east side of the Jordan, they were nomads. They were just wandering around. Some people thought, they're lost. They went out there and they've never come back. And they just wander around as the pillar of fire and the cloud by day lead them along. But as soon as they cross the Jordan, they become invaders. They're a different kind of people now. They are invading a land. And here's the city, this fort, right on the near the banks of the Jordan River, ready to defend the land that they have come to invade, or that they have invaded and have come to take. And it's a fort. It is a fortress that's impossible to manage with the civilian army that Joshua has. And so he's looking for some method, some way to get through those walls. And he meets an individual. I think it's one of the funniest statements in the Bible. Because Joshua it's dark, and he's looking at at the task that's ahead of him, and he sees a person that he can't quite identify. And so as a soldier, what does he do? He says, "Are you for us or against us?" And the person says, "No." He says, "No, I am the commander of the Lord's army." And immediately Joshua submits to his senior officer and says, "What are we going to do?" And Jesus tells him what to do. Yes, I said Jesus tells him what to do. Throughout the Old Testament, we have manifestations of the commander of the Lord's army. And most commentators believe this is pre-incarnate, pre-birth of Jesus, manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. And so now Joshua transmits the commands to his army. And they do what he said. Now I want to take up this passage beginning in chapter 6, verse 15, and just read the event that's going on. "But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord.' So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Before we move on, I want to ask you to bow once more in prayer. Let's ask God to send his Spirit for illumination. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we read it, you speak to us. This is your word. And we thank you also for the promise of the Holy Spirit, who comes as our teacher, who spreads the light that we need. It's easy enough for a person with some education to read this story and perhaps even understand the details. But if we're going to walk through these doors and out into your world in a few minutes, and we're going to say we've been changed, well, we can't make those changes. Those changes come from you as you apply your word. And so we pray that it would be your voice that our soul hears, and that we would be changed people before we walk out into the world. We pray this because we want to be better instruments in your hands, but primarily we pray this because we want your name glorified in all the earth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why did God say, I want you to march around the city and go home? I want you to do that 6 times. On the 7th day, I want you to march around the city 7 times. All the while, not speaking, not being noisy, just marching. I'll give you a signal. When the trumpets blow after the 7th circle around the city, you shout. Now, I don't want to add to Scripture. I want to be very, very careful with that. But the question arose in my mind because I imagine myself listening to Joshua say, fellas, here's what we're going to do. We're going to leave camp and march up to that city, and we're going to go all the way around that city quietly. Priests will lead, we will follow, and then we're going to come back to camp. What's that going to do? Well, Joshua must have something up his sleeve. There must be some trick that's going to happen. So, you know, Sunday, the day after Sabbath, you get ready, you have a nice breakfast, kiss your family goodbye, and as a member of the army, you march toward Jericho. And we don't know how large that city actually was. We know from the time period that it was not a city like we imagine a city of Pueblo or even a small town like where we're living now in Montrose. It was somewhat more compact than that, but it was still a march. It was a good walk. And they had to stay out away from arrow and spear range, but not out of hearing. I'm sure they heard plenty of interesting phrases coming over the walls while they marched. No response. We're just going to go around the city and go back home. And then I thought, that might have worked on Sunday. But by Wednesday, you're getting kind of tired of this, aren't we? When is Joshua going to spring the trap? And what trap is it? What's going on here? I just imagine soldiers being that way. I don't know if I'm accurate or not. Some of you who maybe were in the military and have studied strategy and so on, perhaps I've exaggerated a bit. Nevertheless, this is what they continue to do. And I also was thinking, the people are inside the wall of this massive fortress. Probably the first time they were surprised. What's going on? What are they doing? They're going around our city. Here they come the other side. Now they're going, oh, they're going back to camp. As far as we know, the camp was probably 3/4 of a mile to a bit over a mile away. So if the air is clear, I'm sure they could see one another, though they couldn't clearly hear one another at that point. But again, by Wednesday, surely by now, somebody inside the city of Jericho is thinking, you know, if they head back to camp, why don't we rush out? I mean, have you ever thought of what an army looks like going away from you? They're retreating again. This is our chance. And somehow it never happened. In fact, verse 1 of chapter 6, I'll just read it. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. So you see, quarantine isn't so new and novel after all. Nobody coming in. No one's going out. And this thing goes on for 6 days. And finally on the Sabbath, they got up extra early and they marched the 7 times. Why did God make them do that? Why was God saying that? I want to say first, the task that God had for them is impossible. That fortress was meant to defend the land. It was garrisoned. We don't know how wide the walls actually were, but the stone walls that protected the city of Jericho were apparently at least wide enough for people to build houses within the walls. And that's inferred from the idea that Rahab let the men out of her house through a window in the wall, and they landed outside the city and moved away. Some have suggested that the wall was at least wide enough that we would call it a street. And it was solid. It was a solid rock wall all the way around. And with that gate shut and no one opening and closing, no one going in, no one coming out, it was an impossible job. And I also want to point out that from a human point of view, God's strategy makes absolutely no sense. All you can do is, with my speculation, wonder, what is God doing? Doesn't make any sense. This march does not make the wall come down. Anyone can see that it's still standing there 6 times in 6 days. 7 times on the last day, and it's still there. It's an impossible task, and the strategy that we're using doesn't work. What is going on? Has God given you an impossible task? How about raising covenant children to follow the faith of their fathers? That's something you can do? Is that something I can do? It's an impossible task. And what's the strategy for developing covenant children? Meeting in church, exposing them to the scriptures, exposing them to worship, having them understand the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Well, might be something else you can do. You can go to Barnes & Noble and find any number of parenting books that will tell you how to raise children right. But God's methods frequently don't make sense. But we're called to do an impossible task. Maybe God has convicted you of a sin in your life. It's happened to me. I know I'm not alone. And you say to God in your prayers, I really want this sin to be conquered once and for all, but I can't do it. It's impossible. Well, what does God say to do about sin in your life? Confess it, begin with. Confess that sin. Meet with others who can hold you accountable. Bear one another's burdens, and so on. God even says, pursue holiness in the book of Hebrews. Those are his methods. Isn't there some other, more dynamic way to overcome sin? Why does the strategy feel like it's not working? Martha and I have been called and have accepted the call. And we've enjoyed 3 years of ministry helping to develop a church plant in Kiev. English language is our spoken language there in that church. And our worship is centered around worshiping God. It's interesting to me, I mentioned this in Sunday school, but I want to repeat it. We had a well-meaning brother come to us one day, Ivan. You would say Ivan if you see it printed, but it's pronounced Ivan, and I are standing in a meeting, and this gentleman says, "So who's your target?" Well, he had read a book about church planting that says you can't just focus in a broad way. You've got to narrow your focus and say, this is who we want to reach. This is who we plan to build the church for and reach out to this community. So he says, who is your target? And Yvonne and I looked at each other, and honestly, we were puzzled by the question. And finally, Yvonne very hesitantly said, well, our target is anyone in the city of Kiev who speaks English and wants to worship God. That's our target. But there's any number of books that will tell me or tell you how you go about planting a church. What's God's method? God's strategy is preach and teach the Word of God correctly, administer the sacraments as God has said we should, and when needed, apply the principles of church discipline. Now, doesn't make your church explode and suddenly grow to 3,000 people and you need a larger capacity auditorium, but it makes the church grow in depth. And so the people had to march. They had an impossible task. They had a strategy that made no sense. But you know what you don't read in this story? It's amazing. If you go back to the book of Exodus, and Moses takes the people away after the plagues, and Pharaoh says, go, get out of here, and they leave. What is the response of the people of Israel almost on every page? You brought us out here to die. It was so much better in Egypt. What were you thinking? We can't even eat. There's no water. There's no grass. And on and on and on it went. Until finally Moses looks at God and says, what do you mean to have me lead this, your people? Sounded a little like a parent, you know. When the kid's doing something really smart, it's our daughter, our son. But when the kid's out of line, it's your daughter got in trouble, or your son needs to be talked to, you know. Here's Moses kind of doing that to God. Your people are rebellious. And just to be fair, God did that to Moses once too. When he said, you, Moses, step aside. I'm going to destroy all these people. I'm going to start over with you. Over and over, they resisted the command of God. They wouldn't trust him. They didn't like Moses. There were rebellions all the time. Even his sister rebelled against him at one point. And Aaron, the ordained minister of God, literally said to Moses, I threw the gold into the fire and this calf came out. You know? And then the highlight, or the perhaps the lowest part of their rebellion, happened in, is recorded for us in Numbers 14. When 12 spies were sent into the land, and when they came back, all they could say is how wonderful the land is and how terrifying the people are. We look like grasshoppers next to them, they said. And Joshua and Caleb were the only two spies who said, we got this. Let's go. God's on our side. And the 10 other spies persuaded the people that they had an impossible task. You come to Joshua. You don't read that. There's not one word in this account where you have people thinking, what are we doing? Why are we doing this? What is in Joshua's mind? How in the world does he expect this to work? Not one time. They just kept marching. They just kept going. He said to do it. Here we go. And so when the seventh trip was completed and the trumpet sounded and they shouted, I wanted to point out one thing very, very interesting. Because it's in any English translation of this scripture that you have. It says, and it happened in verse 20, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Every man went straight up before him, and they took the city. Some of you, certainly many of you, remember what the rubble looked like when the towers came down on September 11. Now, we had pictures. I was in Ukraine at the time, and so I was seeing it second and third hand on the news there. But the pictures showed all these things sticking up in the rubble and the terrible dust and all of the just blocks and blocks of sand and whatever else, building materials. You remember that? And I was shocked when somebody said that that one picture where the spires are sticking up into the sky was still five stories high. On top of the, I mean, it just come down into the foundation, but the rubble was five stories high. I point that out because this is very explicit that the walls fell flat so that every man walked straight up into the city. Where did the rubble go? You know, should have been climbing over rocks and climbing around debris. And no, God crushed the rubble. He made it completely flat. What am I emphasizing? The fact is, not one person in the city, not one person marching around the city, nobody doubted for one nanosecond that God had done it. Without doubt, this was God's miracle deliverance for them. But at the same time, had they not marched, suppose they had done what their forefathers had traditionally done and said, Joshua, this is nuts, I'm not going today. Makes no sense. It's not working. Maybe you've got a trick, but it's not happening, and I'm not going to follow. We are entering into what I would consider a mysterious dynamic. I don't quite know what other word to attach. But without their obedience, the wall doesn't come down either. God brought it down. They obeyed. What did we read earlier? Right here. It was interesting, believe me, because I knew where we were going and where I wanted to go with this. It caught my attention that your confession of faith contained these words. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever shall come to pass. Yes, this is a miracle that God did. And He didn't just knock the walls out that way, or He removed the barrier completely. God had declared that this was going to happen. But they had to march. You see, they had to obey. They had to hear the word of God and do what the word of God said to do. I believe this is a controlling principle of the entire book of Joshua. We might expand it beyond that, but for sure, Joshua was told that if he was to have success, he must follow the word that Moses had given him the scriptures that he had available to him. And he's told explicitly in chapter 1, do not turn to the right or the left. Stay with the Word of God. And as you read the accounts, the narratives that moves through mostly in the first 12 chapters, every single time they followed the Word of God, they had a victory. Every time they forgot, they were defeated. Chapter 7, they marched off to conquer this little tiny speck of dust called Ai, and they were whipped. Because Achan had not followed the Word of God. And they had not consulted the Word. They said, we don't even need the whole army. This is a tiny little town. Let's go. And then we're explicitly told when a town of Gibeon sent some people over and literally lied to them, deceived them completely, so that they made a treaty with them. Then they find out that they've been lied to. We're explicitly told in that passage they did not consult God. They just made the treaty. But here, they obeyed. And God gave them an amazing victory. Now, I don't theologically have the words or really the comprehension to understand the relationship between my obedience and God's victory. But this much I can say. When we obey God's strategy, when we follow the instructions that are in His Scripture for the impossible task that we have before us, we get blessed. We succeed. And God gets the glory. God does what He has purposed. And God is glorified when we obey. And so this is a call, not so much for you to identify what is my impossible task. I'm almost reluctant to bring up examples. I just wanted to try to illustrate. I don't know, when your feet hit the floor in the morning, what brings on the stress for you? Each of us have those things that God has called us to do. And they represent a wall. We can't bring it down. But we have here God's book, God's voice. The parenting book has been written. The church planting book has been written. And whatever other issue that causes us the struggle and the strain, it's been written. And if we know it, if we practice it, God is glorified when we do it. So I ask you to pray for Martha and me. We enjoy that task that's before us, but we can't. We can't plant a church. God said He would, and He's invited. Do you see how amazing that is? The Creator of the universe, who spoke everything, one word, and it's all here, says, I want you to help me out. I'm being a little colloquial, but you see what I'm saying? He's not giving us a job that He doesn't want to do, or that He wishes He could just pass off and delegate. He's inviting us to work in His vineyard. What an incredible privilege. If you're a young parent, His vineyard includes your children. And the Holy Spirit brings your help when you need it. And what a glory it is when your children follow the Lord. And maybe what's left to you as an older person is to pray. That's all you can do, but pray. You participate in God's program by prayer. I want to excite all of you, wherever you're at today, to enter into God's program willingly, happily, excited that your Creator has invited you to work with Him. And see what He'll do. Let's pray. Father, these words, especially in this context, can be fairly easy to say. And even among our friends and in this gathering where your spirit is with us and we have enjoyed hearing your voice, we can say amen. Yes, Lord, I want to do what you've called me to do, whatever it is. But we're about to move out into your world. And in that world, there are people who don't make it easy to follow you. It seems that our enemy Satan and the unbelieving world conspire to make an obedient life almost impossible. And so we beg your spirit to increase our faith. We pray for better and stronger knowledge of you as we read the scriptures. We pray for unity in our body, your body, when we gather to worship and to partake of the sacraments and to speak to one another, encouragement and stirring one another to good works, all of which is designed for our good, yes, but ultimately for your glory. Oh, Father, grow us, sanctify us, make us the saints that we long to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.